I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles back to the book of Acts. For the last 4 weeks, we were in our Discipleship Pathway mini-series, but now we're back to our main course in the book of Acts. We'll be reading verses 6 through 40. You can find this in the Bible under your pew, beginning on page 925. Acts 16, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The word of the Lord. May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would do what you did for Lydia, that you would open our hearts to listen, to pay attention to your word, to your gospel. And that in having our hearts opened, Lord, you would make a way for us to enter into salvation. That you would make a way for us to go out of here and declare to others how great and good and glorious your grace is. Open your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever experienced what it's like to have God say no? To have him say no to something because he was in the process of saying yes to something even bigger, something even better. Perhaps it felt like a giant disappointment at the time. Perhaps you didn't realize what was happening in the moment, but when you look back, with the benefit of hindsight, you can see that God wasn't simply slamming a door shut in your face, but he was flinging open the gates. He was opening to the way to a far greater opportunity. And I'll never forget being dumped not long after graduating from college. Anybody know what that's like to get dumped? My girlfriend's father had even given me permission to propose when she changed her mind and called the whole thing off. And it was a bad experience at the time, but it's no exaggeration to say that no is one of the best things that has ever happened to me. Some of the best words that I've ever heard, because without that no, I would have never heard Becky say yes. You don't know what God's doing all the time. Without that no, I would have never seen the doors of Rollins Chapel open up and see Becky come through and walk down the aisle. Without that no, that precious no, I would have never met Bo. Without that no, I would have never met Loudon or Ellie. That was a great no. I just didn't know it. One door had to be shut so that an even greater set of doors could be flung open. And that's exactly what we find here in Acts 16, a small closing followed by an even greater series of openings. Paul had a plan for his second missionary journey. The Holy Spirit had a better plan. Paul and Silas wanted to take the gospel into Asia, but as they tried to do this, the Holy Spirit stopped and redirected them. And each step of this story is marked by a remarkable series of closings and openings. Here we not only discover a number of apparent setbacks, but an even greater series of actual victories. In the advancement of the gospel, as the Lord opens hearts. He opens hearts. He frees slaves. He bursts prison doors and empowers his servants to overcome a wide variety of geographic, legal, social, cultural, even demonic obstacles as they make known the way of salvation. Accordingly, I'd like to explore a passage in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, a small closing, and second, a wide series of openings. A small closing and a wide opening. In verse 6, we're told that Paul and Silas had intended to preach the gospel in Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. And then again, in verse 7, we read that they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And there's a great lesson to be learned here. There are many times in both the Christian life and in Christian ministry when we hit brick walls. Can I get a witness? You just hit a wall. It's often quite puzzling. We see what looks like a great opportunity, an opportunity to serve the Lord. We see a great opportunity for the gospel. We see a great opportunity for Christian service, a great opportunity to advance something that God cares about. Perhaps a potential job opens up, a call to ministry, a potential spouse appears on the scene, and an opening emerges, and you get excited, lightning strikes, you know, a light bulb goes off in your mind, you think this could be it, but then the door slams shut, and you're disappointed. It makes you wonder why. Doesn't God see what I see? Doesn't he see how great this could be? Do you ever feel like that? You can see it. Why doesn't he see it? But of course, this way of thinking is completely backwards. It's not God who needs to see things our way. It's we who needs to see things God's way. It's not God who needs to get excited about our plans, but it's we who need to discover his plans, what God's doing, what he's prepared in advance. And so speed bumps and roadblocks like this serve as a good reminder that we aren't in charge. It's always good to be reminded, you're not in charge. You don't write the story. But God is. As the proverb says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And it's particularly important for us to be reminded of this in Christian endeavors, in Christian ministry, because God is not simply telling us, well, as long as you do something that you think is good, you know, it's just up to you. No, sometimes we fool ourselves in Christian ministry and we think we get to decide things. But no, God is calling all the shots. David wanted to build the temple. Remember? It was a good thing, a good desire. But God said no. That was a job for someone else. That was a job for great David's greater son. Some of our own missionaries, like Jonathan and Maggie Iverson, spent years in preparation to do long-term church planting in India, only to be blacklisted by Hindu nationalists and kicked out of the country just after they'd really gotten started there. They had worked and worked and worked and loved and loved and loved and saved and fundraised and taken their family and worked on languages, and then they were kicked out of the country. Why? Luke doesn't specify how the negative direction of the Spirit was communicated to Paul and Silas. Perhaps it was some obstructing circumstance. Perhaps it came in the form of a prophetic word. Perhaps Paul and Silas received some strong internal intuition about the Spirit's guidance, his direction. Whatever it was made clear to them that this was not the way that the Lord wanted them to go. And the main thing is not the means. Luke doesn't seem to focus on the means by which this was made clear, but that it was made clear. It was made clear to them, and God has a variety of ways of making his will clear to us. It was made clear to them, and Luke wants us to see that God is doing this. He wants us to see that the Spirit of Jesus is calling the shots. He wants us to see that if the apostles depend upon divine guidance for direction, so should we. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God has prepared our good works in advance for us to walk in them. Paul says in, it's actually interesting, I didn't think about this, but he actually says that in his letter to Ephesus, which is his letter to Christians in Asia, where he was first prevented to go, right? Isn't that interesting? He writes to Ephesus later on, and he says, God's prepared our good works in advance. God knows. We don't always know. The mission of the church is ultimately determined by the Holy Spirit of our ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is still sovereignly directing his servants by the power of his Spirit from his exalted throne in heaven to the ends of the earth. The Spirit of Jesus will see to it that the gospel reaches Asia, as we read about in Acts 18 and 19 in the letter to the Ephesians. The Spirit of Jesus will also see to it that the gospel reaches Bithynia, this other place he was prevented from going, which is incidentally where the city of Nicaea is located. And that's worth noting as we celebrate, I've already mentioned, but as we're celebrating the 1700-year anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which gave us the Nicene Creed. But all this occurs in God's timing, not ours. They wanted to go to Bithynia. That's where Nicaea was. But God says, not yet. It happens later. And we get the Nicene Creed, but not yet. Where the Spirit leads, Jesus leads. Because as Luke says in verse 7, look at verse 7. It's the only time we find this particular description in the New Testament. Verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Long before the high Christology of the Council of Nicaea was ever articulated in the Nicene Creed, Luke identifies Jesus with God in such a way that he can even call the Holy Spirit of God the Spirit of Jesus. And this brings us to our next point, a wide series of openings. If you want to provide an outline of the last chapter of Luke's gospel, you could unfold Luke 24. You know, this is the sequel to Luke's gospel, the book of Acts, but you could outline Luke 24, which tells us the story of Christ's resurrection like this, in four parts. First, there's the opening of the tomb. Then there's the opening of the scriptures. Then there's the opening of the disciples' eyes. And finally, there's the opening of the skies. It's just a series of openings at the end of Luke's gospel. The opening of the tomb, this is what we might call the opening of openings. The stone is rolled back. It's the end of the gospel, but it's just the beginning, right? It's the opening of openings. The stone is rolled back, and it continues to roll. Second, there's the opening of the scriptures on the road to Emmaus in verses 13 through 27. As the disciples later say, were not our hearts burning within us while he, that is the resurrected Christ, was speaking with us on the road and opening the scriptures to us? Third, there is the opening of the disciples' eyes in verses 28 through 49. Jesus eats with the disciples, and Luke says their eyes were opened in the breaking of bread. You see the theme? Opening, opening, opening. Finally, there's the opening of the skies in verses 50 through 53. Jesus goes up. He ascends with a blessing and is carried up through the greatest opening of all. Even heaven itself opens for Jesus. You see, Luke loves to describe one opening after another. So one way you could look at his whole corpus, Luke Acts, it's opening after opening after opening. And then when you get to the end of the book, Rome has opened up, and Paul is preaching the kingdom of God without hindrance. The capital itself has popped open to the preaching of the gospel. Opening, opening, opening. And that's exactly what we find here in Acts 16. The aftershocks of Christ's resurrection continue to burst through every barrier, whether those barriers come in the form of a new geographical region, the hardness of the human heart, the release of a victim from the constriction of demon possession, or a prison cell with physical locks and bars. The stone continues to roll away, and every door is forced open by its power. Thus, after encountering one obstacle after another, God's servants keep going. They don't give up. They keep going. Paul and Silas proceed to Troas, which was in the region of the famous city of Troy. This was beneath the Hellespont and was just a perfect place from which to sail to Macedonia, the ancient home of Alexander the Great. In fact, one way to look at what's happening here at this point in the story of how the gospel advances to the ends of the earth, as many commentators have suggested, is, you know what it is? One way to look at this, it's a great reversal of the conquest and the invasion of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great went into Asia, but they come the other way. It's like the reversal of the conquest from Asia into Macedonia. Here we discover a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of king, a different kind of conquest. He's coming for the people who make purple, the color of royalty. At any rate, in verses 8 through 12, a whole new geographical region comes into contact with the gospel. These are truly momentous, epoch, world-shaking verses which describe the first time the gospel ever arrived on the continent of Europe. You could miss it when you're just reading, but think about just the reverberations here. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Just stop and think about the significance of this turning point in history, which is hard to exaggerate. From this nascent point of contact with the immeasurable power of the gospel, vast world historical transformations arise. Jesus said, what does he say? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest garden plants, largest of the garden plants, and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. So exactly what we see happening here in Acts 16. The seeds of a whole new civilization are sown on the continent of Europe. Following a vision, I mean, just think about the cathedrals. Just think about the history that flows out of this point of contact with the gospel. Nations, empires, civilizations, millions and millions of lives changed. Following a vision of a man from Macedonia who calls for help, Paul and Silas eventually arrive in the city of Philippi, which was named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, but had become a Roman colony. And this is something that Luke highlights in verse 12. Philippi was a Roman colony, and the specifically Roman character and identity of this city will become important later on in the story. But first, Luke wants us to witness another opening. And this timing is this time it's the opening of a human heart. We see this region open to the gospel with this open request, come, help us, come. There's this openness to the gospel, and now we see this openness not simply in a region, but in a human heart. Here in verses 13 and 14, we meet the first Christian convert on the continent of Europe. Isn't it interesting? We know the first convert on the continent of Europe. Look with me at verse 13, where Paul and Silas come into contact with some women who were meeting at a place of prayer, including a woman named Lydia, who is specifically described as a seller of purple goods. She would have been wealthy, presumably, to sell in this luxury item. The way that purple was accessed in the ancient world is they had to smash shellfish, and that was a lot of labor to get just a little bit of color to dye the wool. And so she would have been a wealthy businesswoman. She wasn't the one who did the work. She was someone who sold it. And she appears to be a woman of means. She has a house. She can host people easily. Lydia also appears to be a God-fearer. She's neither a Jew nor an outright pagan, but Lydia appears to have been someone who had come to honor and to respect the God of Israel, to pray to him. And according to verses 14 through 15, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged Paul and his companions to come and stay in her home. This is another momentous opening. A heart is opened. A whole family is baptized. And the first Christian home on the continent of Europe is open to Christian missionaries in an overflowing act of hospitality that comes in response to the barrier-breaking power of the gospel, opening after opening after opening. When Luke says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul in verse 14, he uses the same Greek word that he uses three times after Christ's resurrection in Luke 24. This word for opening, it appears in Luke 24:31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. After he broke the bread, they recognized him. Luke 24:32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking with us on the road and opening the scriptures to us? Paul is continuing to open the scriptures in Europe now. We're a long way off from Jerusalem. We're a long way off from the road to Emmaus. Paul is in Europe. He's in Macedonia, but he's still doing what Jesus is doing. The stone is continuing to roll, right? And the hearts are unfolding like flowers before him to the sun above. Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So this is continuing the Easter event. The church's ministry of the word depends entirely upon this divine opening without which everything remains closed and shut. Brothers and sisters, you feel it? You can't crack open your chest. You can't crack open your soul. You can't crack open your heart to the truth. You can know things, but you can't crack your heart open, but God can. The Lord opened Lydia's heart while she was listening to the scriptures. And this is a good place to be. This is the type of place where that kind of opening appears. This is why we always pray before we preach. This is why we should pray before we read our Bibles. God must open the doors of our heart. God must open his word. God must open our eyes. And that's exactly what he does for Lydia. And then in verses 16 through 18, we come to yet another opening. Okay, we just don't have time to explore all the openings. We could spend a whole time just looking how the opening of the heart and the opening of the scriptures leads to the opening of the home and then the opening of hospitality. There's something to be learned there, but we got to press on because of how many openings there are to look at. As they were going to the place of prayer, Paul and his companions were met by a slave girl who was oppressed by the constricting spirit of a snake-like demon. The snake-like demon that appears at the beginning of the Bible with another woman. This is a part of this larger story. As Guy Waters and other commentators point out, the phrase the ESV translates spirit of divination in verse 16 may be more literally translated a python spirit. You see, Python was one of the names that was used for the Greek god Apollo. And this demon-possessed slave girl was used by her owners to make money through fortune-telling. But for some reason, the slave girl started to stalk Paul and his companions. She followed them around for days, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now That might seem like a good thing at first because it was true in one sense, right? Might seem like, well, what, the demon? No lies detected, right? Paul and his companions were servants of the Most High God, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. So what's wrong? This was not a good situation because the full nature and character of the truth is not limited to what is said in a purely propositional manner, but truth always involves more. And there's something pretty profound we can learn here. Truth involves more than just saying true words. It always involves not just what is said, but how it is said. The one by whom it is said. You can say the right thing in the wrong way. Can I get a witness? You can say the right thing in the wrong way. Think of how I sometimes speak to my children. I said the right thing, but did I say it in a way that they would actually receive the truth or something else? The way that you speak to people. You can say the right thing in the wrong way. You can speak the truth in such a twisted and such a distorted way, which is no better than a lie. And that's exactly what this demonic ventriloquist was doing through the vocal cords of this poor slave girl until, at long last, Paul had had enough. And you don't want Paul to be annoyed at you. Like, he had enough. And verse 18 says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. This was a reason to rejoice. A poor girl had been rescued from the coils of snake. When her owners saw that their financial investment was gone, they were not happy. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to court. What they really cared about was the money. But they accused Paul and Silas of something else. There's something demonic about the love of money. It will close you off to miracles. It will close you off to joy. It will close you off to being able to see, to be able to open your eyes. Money does weird things to people. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And there's this demonic obstacle. This girl, this slave girl who had been oppressed by an evil spirit is released from the clutches of the demonic. And what do? They grab them and they're furious and they drag these guys off to the authorities. But they don't really say what they're really upset about. They twist it. They say they're Paul and so they don't say they took away our money. They took away our piggy bank, our golden goose. That's not what they say. They say they're threatening, Paul and Silas are threatening the laws and the customs of this Roman city and disturbing the peace. They're accused of being Jews. They engage in anti-Semitism. And the magistrates go along with the crowd. They strip Paul and Silas from their clothes and they beat them with rods. After this brutal and humiliating act of public punishment, you know, the Jews had a limit of how many times people could be beaten, but not the Romans. So we don't know, but they beat them with rods. After this brutal beating, Paul and Silas are thrown into the prison and charged to the care of the jailer who puts their feet in the stocks. But this only prepares the way for another opening. Even in the darkness of the prison at midnight, Paul and Barnabas are praying and they're singing to God, and all of the other prisoners are listening to them when suddenly the earth below them, around them, begins to move. The foundations of the prison are shaken, and a great earthquake breaks down all the barriers and all the doors open, open, open. Do you see how many times the text says the doors are open? All the lockdown instruments are burst. All the prisoner bonds are unfastened, including the stocks. The Easter earthquake continues. The stone continues to roll. And once again, we see the power of the gospel to loose every chain, to deliver not just Paul and Silas as the messengers, the servants of the Lord, but everyone who's bound with them. Isn't that interesting? Like, everyone who's bound with them is freed. It's a picture of our union with Christ. Everyone who's bound with Jesus is set free. We are lifted up with him. And waking up and seeing that the prison doors are open, the jailer is terrified and he tries to kill himself because he's failed in his duty. He thinks that it's all over. The prisoners have escaped. And in Roman culture, suicide when you failed your duty is actually a way to save honor. But Paul calls in a loud voice and he tells them not to hurt himself because they are all still there in this overwhelming state of shock and trembling and awe, right? What did Psalm 2 say to the rulers of this world? Rejoice with trembling. Well, this jailer serving the Macedonian magistrates is trembling before God's apostles. And the jailer throws himself down before God's servants and asks his now famous question, "Sirs, lords, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And commentators often puzzle and wonder where this question comes from. When we hear that question, "What must I do to be saved?" we have certain things in our minds. But what was the jailer actually thinking when he asked this question? Commentators often puzzle about it, but I don't think it's that hard to see that the jailer was no doubt aware of what the slave girl had said. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And now, in the aftershock of the earthquake that had reduced his life to rubble, he could see the manifestation of the Most High God in all his power. And so he asks his divine representatives to tell him the way of salvation, to which Paul and Silas respond. You know, the jailer must have thought, "Oh my goodness, I am in trouble with the Most High God." And he was right. He was in trouble with the Most High God. And so are you. So am I, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We are in trouble. But there is a way of salvation. And Paul and Silas tell him, and it's deceptively simple. But listen to what they say. Look with me at these precious words in verse 31. Paul and Silas respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So, beloved, listen to these words. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. The Most High God has a reason to be angry with you. But you don't have to be afraid. You can be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus. And not only you, but your children, your loved ones, your household can be saved. Notice that what's proclaimed here is not good advice, it's good news. The message is not one of self-help. The message is not one of getting your act together. The message of salvation is a message that calls us to total dependence on Christ alone. This is what saves. This is who saves. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Here we should also notice the repeated emphasis on the salvation, not only of individuals, but of families, of households. This emphasis stands out in the story again and again in verses 15, 31, 32, 33, 34. God relates not just to individuals, but to households and works through families. We live in an incredibly atomistic, fractured, individualistic culture. But this was a culture that actually understood something that we don't. And that is corporate solidarity, which is a real thing. We're not just individuals. We are a part of a social fabric. And my great-grandfather was an alcoholic. Actually, my great-great-grandfather was an alcoholic. But a decisive change was made for generations when my great-grandfather, his son, Walter Cross, heard the famous baseball player and evangelist Billy Sunday. You ever heard of Billy Sunday? share the gospel one snowy winter day in Scranton, Pennsylvania. He had no idea what was happening at the time, but great grandpa Walter then went on to have 11 kids during the Great Depression. Feed them all. He had a lumber yard and a grocery store and a coal yard. Keep all these 11 kids eating during the Great Depression. And of 8 of his sons, 6 were ordained as Presbyterian elders. 4 were ordained as pastors. 2 were overseas missionaries. His son, Tom Cross, went on to plant about 9 Presbyterian churches. And that's how God works. He works through families. He not only opens individual hearts, but he establishes whole households of faith. In the Cross clan, everybody gets a number when they're born. I'm 119. There's like 400 and something now. I don't know how many there are now. But God works through families. You might think to yourself, well, hasn't worked through my family like that. But maybe you're the one who will hear the gospel and have babies. Who will have babies. Who have babies. Who have babies. Both biological and spiritual. And extend the gospel to more and more people. And watch the stone continue to roll. This is what we see. We see open a heart, open a household, open a region, and finally, there's so much more we could look at, but we'll look at one more opening, one last opening, and that is the acknowledgement, an open acknowledgement of the truth by the authorities. Notice that in verse 35, the magistrates rather humorously send the police to tell the jailer, let those men go. It's kind of like after the fact, guys, right? Like that they've already been released. The earthquake did that, right? The Most High God did that, and the magistrates are, you may go, right? Like, you may leave, thank you. Let those men go. And that's funny because they were already free. God himself had burst their bonds. But Paul refused to go so quickly. He claims his right as a Roman citizen. He demands and receives a public apology. But why? Why? After all, isn't Paul famous for refusing to claim his rights? Last week, didn't we just look at John 13 and how Jesus took up the basin and the towel? And wasn't one of the main applications is that we need to give up our rights? Right? Like Jesus gave up his rights. And isn't that what Paul did? He didn't exercise his right to be married. He didn't exercise his right to be paid. He didn't exercise so many rights. He followed Jesus' example of giving up his rights. He's famous for giving up his rights. So why does he claim his rights here? What's going on? And the answer is that Paul does this not for himself, but for the honor of Christ and for the good of the church. There is a time to insist on your rights. Rights are not wrong, they're rights. We need to use them wisely. We need to use them for what's best. And here's a wonderful opportunity for us to grow in wisdom. We see the appropriate use of rights to serve the gospel, to serve the honor of Christ, to protect the church. It actually would have been easier just to go. And I can imagine, you know, Paul and Silas get beat up, but this is the beginning of the we section where Luke's writing this, and you saw the we, Luke, and, you know, Paul's other guys were probably like, come on, let's get out while the getting's good, let's go. But Paul isn't simply interested in insisting on his rights for the sake of his own personal peace and ease. Paul isn't simply insisting on that in order to get out of a tough spot. He's doing it for the honor of Christ. He wants Christ to be publicly recognized and honored by the rulers of this world. And so he claims his rights for the sake of Christ. We've seen throughout the book of Acts, Psalm 2 is basically the early church's public theology. And it fits. He had been dishonored, and if he just turned tail and got out of Dodge, it wouldn't have been as glorious. It wouldn't have been as honoring to the name of Christ. And it probably would have been very dangerous for the little community that had sprung up, for Lydia, for her household, for the jailer, for the slave girl, right? And so he's making sure before he leaves that the magistrates have the fear of God put into them, and he exercises his rights as a Roman citizen in order to do it. As we read in Psalm 2, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Our Father, if there is anyone in this room whose heart is still closed, please open it as you did for Lydia. If there is anyone in this room who is oppressed by an evil spirit, please set them free like you did for the slave girl. If there is anyone in this room who is resisting your will, please shake them like you shook the prison. Burst the bonds. Open the doors. Loose the chains. Bring them back from the brink of death, the brink of disaster, and show them the way of salvation. Show us the way of salvation like you did for the Philippian jailer. In Jesus' name, amen.